Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we are in verse 22, and we'll go through the end of the chapter tonight, verses 20 through to 25. And if you were with us last week, Peter had been speaking previously the life of those who are saved and how that relates to their relationship with God, how he exhorted that we should be sober in hope and holy in our conduct. We should be reverent in our attitude. That we were redeemed from a life that was one that he defined as aimless, one that was purposeless and vain. That we lived, we ate, we drank, we slept, we walked, we talked, but we didn't have any real eternal purpose or direction. And that's one of the reasons why people always come to a place at one time or another in life where they ask the question, what is life all about and what is the purpose and meaning? And some people use that as a basis for a pursuit of God, and others basically use that as a time to find substitutes to keep their mind occupied and busy so they don't have to deal with the what question anymore. But nonetheless, as Paul said in Romans 8, that God subjects us purposely to a life of vanity or purposeless, aimlessness, so that in that process we will begin to hope for something beyond what this life has to offer, that we would discover that this life doesn't have the ultimate answers to the needs that are in the inner soul of man, and he has to turn to God to find that fulfillment. So he continues on in that here in verses 22 through 25 tonight, where he talks about how our lives are changed and in our relationship with other people. Before he was saying how that as we come in to know God, it changes the way we look at God and look at our lives. But now he goes on to say it changes how we interact with other people. Because when we talk about faith in God, we need to realize that faith is in harmony with faithfulness to God. Obviously, faithfulness finds its root word in the word faith. And in other words, if I have a faith in God, it's going to cause me to have faith, to be faithful in God. And as my faith in God grows, so I become increasingly faithful to Him regarding the things that He has purposed for my life. That I find myself clinging and cleaving to His ways and His truth. In fact, that's why we find here in for example, in 1 John in the second chapter, in verses 3 through 6, John, in giving his statement about the believer, he says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Unfortunately, at that point, oftentimes when we think about keeping the commandments of God, the first thing that comes to our mind are things like the Ten Commandments. That's not to say the Ten Commandments are bad or there's anything wrong with them at all. In fact, they express the righteousness and the morality of God. But as he goes on in 1 John and he starts speaking about the commandments, he said, "I give you a commandment which is an old commandment, it isn't a new commandment, but I present it to you as a new commandment." In other words, to simply say to us, love one another because God is love. And so it is that one of the key demarcations, you might say, of a Christian life is that God begins to challenge us to walk in an attitude of love towards people. Not necessarily a worldly kind of love, but a love that is of the same nature and character that was God's love for us. And so we're going to look at that further on tonight. But he begins in verse 22 by saying, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of cliffs and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Why don't we have a word of prayer before we continue on? Father, as we look to your word tonight, it is our desire that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. that almost everyone here tonight has come because they desire to hear you speak to the issues of our lives. Lord, we desire so much to know your will. And even though oftentimes we find ourselves behaving in ways that are contrary to that will and purpose, yet the Spirit that you have placed within us desires to be made conformable to your purpose and your plan. God, stir us. Motivate us by your Holy Spirit faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening statement that Peter begins with is interesting because saying, since you have purified your souls. And when we talk about our relationship with God and how our relationship with God affects our relationship with other people, it's important to realize that it begins with this issue of purification. Now, there's a Greek word, hagios, which means to be holy. And the word purify is really close, that's hagnizo in the Greek, which means to cleanse from defilement or to make oneself morally pure. And oftentimes when it appears in the Old and the New Testament, it refers to how that they would purify themselves before the priest or others would go into the presence of God. The priest would make themselves clean, or when the Nazarite would be separated to a vow, he would cleanse himself according to the ritual that God described, and that would make him able to come into the presence of God. But one of the things that the New Testament teaches very clearly, and in fact the Old Testament sought to teach as well in symbolism, was that man was basically never able to become pure enough to come before God. So that even in the Old Testament priesthood, the high priest was only allowed to go into the holy place in the temple and to stand before the Ark of the Covenant and to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat in atonement for Israel's sins. He was only allowed to do that once a year, and before he went in, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins. And it was such a treacherous thing that one ancient writer said that they actually would tie a cord around his leg so that if God didn't approve of him, he would be, and he was killed, they could drag his carcass out of the holy place and therefore it wouldn't be defiled by a dead body. The whole point that God was seeking to portray to Israel was that I am an unapproachable God because you are an unholy people. Then, in other words, he wanted to let all mankind know through various means that they were separated from God, so that even in giving of the Ten Commandments and of the judgments and the statutes and the ordinances that followed with it, it became evident when God on one hand said in Leviticus, if you don't keep the entire law, then you shall die. And yet it became evident that some 635 different commandments were impossible to keep. And so they found themselves caught in a situation where they couldn't win. All they could do is fall before God and beg for mercy. If it was possible through the Mosaic Law to somehow get oneself pure through my own efforts, then one would come to a place where he could say, I don't need to offer sin or sacrifice after the Mosaic Law anymore for my sins. And yet, they were commanded year by year to offer that sacrifice. All of that, if you didn't follow it, simply came down to, again, indicating to them that they were sinful men, that they were not morally pure in themselves, that it wasn't through their good works or their hard efforts or doing the best that they can or any of the kind of things that we hope in sometimes. It wasn't because of any of those things that they were ever found acceptable. They were found acceptable simply based upon the mercy of God. And the mercy of God and the love of God became most perfectly manifested in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, for us. God manifested in the fullest totality His love for us by sending His Son to be the sacrifice for our sins and thereby providing His life as a cleansing, the shedding of His blood as a cleansing of our sins. That's why, again, in 1 John in chapter 1, in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, He, referring to God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the basis for man's purification, if you will, purification which follows cleansing, was the fact that God offered His Son for us. And when we come to Him and we confess our sins to Him, We become partakers of that cleansing and of that purification. And it's important for us to realize that that is an ongoing, continuing process. Some people have gotten the idea, well, I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, and He came into my life, and now I'm saved, and I'm covered, so whatever I do from this point on, I'm taken care of. But back in 1 John 1, again in verse 7, He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." There is a continuing cleansing that God brings into the life of a believer, because even though I believe in God, I continue to sin against Him. I continue to struggle with moral failure in my life. There are thoughts, there are attitudes, there are behaviors, there's things that you and I do that are simply contrary to God. Whether they be an outright rebellion against the will of God or just a failure to be sensitive to God in ways that He wants us to be, we still fall short. And therefore, as we walk in the light, He says we have the continuing cleansing of God's Spirit, the blood of Christ washing me and cleansing me. And that becomes the basis of my acceptability before God. Now the beauty of that is that I stand at this moment before God pure, without spot, and without blemish. Now, I don't stand before you without spot and without blemish or in any kind of purity. I mean, that's the reality. And sometimes we fail to make the distinction. As I stand before you, you stand before me. We are men and women full of failings. We are subject to sins and temptations and failures of all kinds. That's not what He's saying. But what He's saying, as God looks at me, He sees me through the blood of Jesus Christ. You look at me, usually, through the eyes of the flesh. And flesh beholds flesh. I look at you, and I can see you as flesh. And that's what really throws us a lot of times in our relationship with God. Many times we feel unacceptable to God because of the way that other people look at us, or because of the way we look at ourselves. How often we look into those spiritual mirrors and just say, how could God possibly love me or value me or accept me? How could God ever use me or want me? Because look at my shortcomings. And that's because we are looking at us the way man looks at us. One of the great educational, if you will, experiences that we have to go through in our walks with God is learning to stop dealing with ourselves simply on the basis of how we see ourselves, but instead to begin to see us with the eyes of Christ. And many times that becomes the basis of spiritual warfare, because I know that Satan loves to reinforce the view that I have of myself. You see, all of us, to one degree or another, grow up in this world with many areas of our own weakness and failing strongly reinforced. I mean, it's just strongly reinforced. You know, one of the difficulties of being a parent is seeing your children go through the trauma of childhood. Now, childhood has some wonderful moments. Childhood has some beautiful experiences, but there are also things in childhood that are terrible. One of the things you hate to see is your kid go off to school. We talk oftentimes as parents about how cruel kids are to other kids. You have the experience where, I think when we were visiting my brother and his wife, and my mom had made this costume for my nephew for Halloween or something. They had a costume party at school. And it was this cute little outfit where he was dressed like a grape. I mean, he looked like a grape, you know, and it was this cute little thing, and they got him all, you know, his name is Alex, and they call it, and they put a little name on there, Alexander the Grape, you know. I mean, he's a first grader, it's no big deal. And so he goes to school, and everybody in the class laughs. He comes back, not going to wear that anymore. I'll never wear that from now on. I'm going as some superhero, but I'm not going as, because everybody else came as Superman or something, other creature of that kind. And you know that all through life we've had those experiences where somebody laughed at us. Somebody ridiculed us. Somebody put us down. Somebody said something to us that made us feel bad. I remember one time, a couple of years ago, I had this ring that my father had given me, and I put it on my finger, and it didn't fit, and I couldn't get it off, and I eventually had to cut it off. But one day I had it on my hand, and I was at a conference, and this friend that I know with a real sarcastic wit, we're standing in a group of people, and I was just sitting there, and here I had this ring, and it has this big blue stone on it. And he looked at me, and he said, in front of all these people, "How long have you been wearing mood rings?" And we now, I'm a mature enough individual not to be affected by those kinds of things. See? A lesser man would have been offended. So I only hit him lightly. No, but, you know, in a real sense, there have been instances in our life where people have really wounded us and made us feel bad about who we are. So we go through life crippled by this concept. We carry the traumas and the wounds and the bruises and the impacts of all those things when people said we were dumb or we were stupid or we were ugly or we were fat or we were too skinny or we were one thing or another. All these things that make up who we are, and we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But all of us know at this point in life that words are, I mean, we prefer the sticks and the stones anytime to the words. The only problem is once they get to the sticks and stones, that's when they've run out of words and now they're really serious. The amazing thing when I look at the Bible is look at the Apostle Paul, and I think what we fail to grasp is that here was a man that if he had looked to the world's response to him as a basis for validating his worth as a person, he wouldn't have gotten very far. Because especially in his first missionary journey, nobody likes him. I mean, there are a few people who respond to the message, but he culminates that by being stoned and left for dead. And it was, you know, he was not a man who was well-liked or his message was appreciated and valued. And yet he had this inner dynamic that enabled him to continue, to go forward, to go on, to be involved. What was that? It was the validating presence of the Holy Spirit of God. The validating presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That he had died to himself and had fully embraced the Spirit of the living God. And that freed him from what a lot of us get entangled in, this tendency to try to find our worth and our validation by external things. We look at things like who likes us or who doesn't like us. What we have or what we don't have. What we look like or what we don't look like. I mean, we go right on down the line. We have all these things, and these things become validators of what we are. And yet Paul said, "I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, that wasn't something he said, "Hey, I just kind of was lucky to be born with that kind of brain. And once I got saved, I just can't think about anything but God." You know, because sometimes that's how we react. If I could just be like that, like brother or sister so-and-so, they have this ability just to keep their life in line with God, and they don't seem to get distracted like I do. It's not like that. You have to hear what Paul said. He said, "I determined." In other words, determination means I put energy into making one thing the central focus of my life, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, yea, resurrected. Because as we look at Paul's life, we see his entire life revolves around that fact and that reality, that Christ died for my sins and was resurrected for my salvation, my justification, my righteousness. And that's what I live for. And my life, it revolves continually about around that fact and around that reality. And so it is that he found himself being acceptable to God when the world didn't find him of value. And one of the real breaks that God has to deal in your life and my life, if you want to really get down to what I call the critical point of commitment in a believer's life, is when we come to that place when we really have to die to ourselves. In a lot of ways, we do over and over every day. But I believe in every one of our lives, there comes a point where we really have all the cards, all the chips. The whole agenda is laying right out there on the table. And God says, "Are you willing to be poured out for me? Are you willing to allow me to pick you up and lay you on the altar and sacrifice your life for the kingdom? Are you willing to die for my namesake?" Because that's what Paul said, we have in ourselves this sentence of death. He told the Corinthians, "I have a sentence of death upon my life." In other words, he says, when I gave my life to Christ, I died to me. I'm a sentenced man. I'm crucified with Christ. And I may not have come to the end of my journey, but one day I know He will require my life of me, and I'm ready to go. Whether that's today or that's 20 years from now, I'm ready to go. to be all that He wants me to be. Because that's the releasing point for us in our ministry. And it doesn't mean that you can't drift away from that, that you can't backslide or fall away from that commitment. But at some point, God wants to bring us to a place where we're willing to say, Lord, whatever I am, whatever I can be, whatever I do, I want that to be yours. It's all yours. You take it. It belongs to you. And that's a consequence of the purification work of God in our lives. Because another word that's used along with purification is the word sanctification, which we studied before. The word sanctification means separated unto the service of God. In the same way that there were certain things that were purified, certain spoons and bowls and knives and hatchets in the temple that were purified and they were separated for God's use, nobody else could use them except the priesthood, and they could only use those things for serving God. And that meant that they were sanctified to God. And that's what God wants to do in your life and my life. He wants to separate us unto Himself so that we become totally and solely and completely His. We belong to Him. So that in reality we say, my life is no longer my own. So it's amazing that oftentimes people get into thinking, wanting to know the will of God. What is the will of God? Paul told the Thessalonians what it is. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We think of the will of God and what does God want me to do today and then tomorrow and next week? And is it God's will for me to go to college and get an education or develop a career or get married and have kids, have how many kids? We look for all those specifics. And that is a snare. It's a sidetrack. It's a deception. Because for the Christian, what we're to focus on is the will of God is that I am separated unto Him, that I love Him, that I focus my life on Him, whatever that might be, regardless of the external circumstances. My life is in Him. So whether I'm single or I'm married, whether I have kids or I don't, whether I have a job that pays well or one that doesn't pay at all, whatever the circumstances, whether I have a car that runs or a car that doesn't, that I can come to a place in my life where I'm saying, God, what is most important in my life isn't that all of these things around me are working. What is most important that whether they're working or not, my life is centered on You. That what You want for me, what You desire, is always the thing that I come back to. Even when I drift away from it, the thing I come back to again and again and again is saying, Lord, whatever You want, that's what I want for my life. Whatever You desire, that's what I'm willing to surrender myself to. And so it is that God looks at me not on the basis of any of those world evaluations. But I stand before God pure right now. And I think it's something that you have to do battle at times, as I said before, with Satan over. Where there's times when Satan will come in and saying, you call yourself a Christian. You thought that. You did that. You acted this way. How dare you this and how dare you that. And there's times when as a Christian, I have to determine to do battle against the enemy. And as Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not savor the things that are of God. And that's an interesting word, savor. Savor. You know what savor is? It's like when I come home, you know, last summer we bought one of those gas barbecues because I love to barbecue. And now year round I barbecue. We're out there in the snow, folks, barbecuing. I mean, it's my California blood. I can't help it. And I just love it when I come home. My favorite is chicken breast, skinned chicken breast. I love to barbecue. Well, anyway. I come in the house and I can't smell it, I can taste it. The taste buds begin to drool. Anybody not eating dinner yet? Too bad. The taste buds begin to run, you know. And I begin to savor that with all the garlic and everything on it. Oh boy, it sounds so good to me. And it means you find a pleasure and a delight in it. And what he said to Satan, you don't find pleasure and delight in the things that God has. But God wants you and I to find our savor and delight in the things that He has for us. That what You've got for me is the best, God. You always look for my best. And You have chosen me. And so there's times when the enemy comes in and he says those things, and we need to stand up and just say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. That is a lie. It's not a lie that I fail. It's not a lie that I have sinned. It's not a lie that I'm unfaithful to God so often. It's not a lie that this and that. Sure, those things are true. But what is a lie is that God rejects me. That God doesn't want to use me. That God doesn't value me. That's the lie. Men may not have those feelings for me, but God values me. And I stand before you right now, God, in purity, in holiness, in uprightness. The reason I emphasize that so much is because what follows is not possible in the life of a believer if we can't see the acceptability we have in Christ. It is not an excuse, therefore, to continue in those things, because the Spirit of God does not allow a believer to continue in sin and unfaithfulness and disobedience comfortably. He makes us uncomfortable with it. He makes us not like it. And so it is that he goes on to talk about the means by which God works this purification in our life. How does God do it? Well, it begins with you and I believing the presentation of what he referred to of the Word of God. He said, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. That my born-again life, my relationship with God begins with me believing what God says when he presents to me the Word of God. And the Word of God is an interesting phrase because to some they said, you know, we hear it used in a variety of different ways and contexts. Because both in the Old and the New Testament, first of all, it was always given as a basis of God or a medium of God's divine communication. Whenever God communicated, no matter how he communicated, it was the Word of God. So that if he spoke through an angel, if he gave a vision, if he gave a dream, if he gave a revelation, any number of different ways in which God can communicate his truth becomes the Word of God. And that's how it often appears both in the Old and the New Testament. We also find, secondly, in the Old Testament, three times the word logos appears, L-O-G-O-S, in transliterate the Greek. It means the logos, for example, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, literally. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, and so forth. And that was a term that John used to communicate with both the Greeks and the pagans and the Jews the nature of God, because the logos means the divine expression. Today, businesses have a business logo. Calvary Chapel has a logo. You know, on our stationery, we have certain symbols and business cards and different things on your bulletins and so forth. There's a picture or a symbol or a lettering of something that is distinctive and sets you apart. So as soon as you see it, you look to that and go, oh, that's Calvary Chapel, because you recognize it. And the same thing is true, he's saying, that Jesus Christ became that in God. He became the representation of God's revelation of himself to mankind. In essence, we could say that God was saying, if I were to become flesh, this is who I am. And guess what? The Word of God became flesh. He dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And that was the Word of God. So that in some place when it speaks of the Word of God, it's referring to the person of Jesus Christ. The Word of God that dwelt among men. But as it's used in most places in here, it means the message of the Christian life. Or what you and I as Christians seek to communicate. Sometimes it's called the Word of Christ. Sometimes it's called the Word of the Lord. Sometimes just simply the Gospel. But he says that a purification of the believer begins when we respond to that everlasting, living, abiding Word, message, and truth that said, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that if you believe on him, you shall have eternal life. That we responded to that. Our hearts resonated with the voice of God. In other words, just like when Bill plays the guitar and the sound waves resonate inside the box and it brings forth a beautiful melody. So also, when God's Word spoke to us, our hearts became like that chamber that resonated and bore witness to the truth, and we responded to it, and we believed it, and we became born again with the Spirit of life within us. And it was not even so much a conscious effort, because one of the things I think, an error we make, and I don't want to say that the gospel is illogical or unintelligible or anything of that nature, but many times we have this idea that we can argue people by facts and information into believing in God and giving their life to Christ. But you can't. Ultimately, people come to Christ because the Spirit resonates within their own heart. They come to the place where they're willing to clean away all the garbage. If I took Bill's guitar and stuffed it full of claws and then hit the strings, it wouldn't be very pretty. But when you pull out all the garbage inside, same is true that when God brings a man or a woman to a place where they're willing to just fall and empty themselves before God, then God can resonate within their life and produce a beautiful melody, can produce a harmony between him and that individual spirit, and they become a testimony of God in the world today. And so it is that if I am going to be purified, it begins by allowing God's Spirit to find a home within my heart, to find His truth as being something that I embrace with my life. And then secondly, it's followed by what he said is obeying the truth in verse 22. That I obey the truth of God. And it's amazing. In Psalm 119, verse 9, David said, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways?" And his answer was, "By taking heed to your word." How does a man change his life? How does purification begin to affect my life? That when the Spirit of God begins to work in me, I begin to receive His word. And when I begin to believe His word changes my life. So that when we're saying to ourselves, "Well, I believe in the Lord, but I just don't obey Him in this area of my life," there's a gross contradiction going on. You know, it would be like saying to your husband or to your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, "I love you, I just don't like you." They wouldn't gather much comfort with that, would they? I mean, "Oh, you know, I love you and I don't want to be married to anybody else, but as long as I don't have to live with you or be around you because I can't stand your personality." I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And the same thing is true because Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They will not be grievous to you." So that when I look at my life and I see myself doing something that I know isn't of God, something that I know isn't pleasing in His sight, I can't stand there and say, "Oh, that's nothing. I love God. That's nothing. No, I'm not going to worry about that. I just love the Lord. You know, I just love God. And, well, that's nothing. That's nothing over there." But I find myself being brought by the Spirit to look right at what I'm doing, and I have to say, "God, how can I say I love you and purposely do what you don't want me to do?" You know. But instead, I'm saying, "God, I want to do what's right. Your way is right." And when I find God's way grievous, like, "Oh, God, I'm going to serve God as such a pain, but I'm not loving God. I'm not walking in the light. I'm not being cleansed. I'm not being purified by the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart and in my mind." You know, it's in Matthew 23, Jesus, in verse 25 to 28, he talked about to the Jews about the hypocrisy in their life. And what he said with the problem is, he says, "You're busy cleaning the outside of the cup." He said, "You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is left dirty." And he said, that's what you're like. You're very careful to take care of the outward man. You're very concerned with all the external religious observances. But inside, there's no life there. There's no real substance. It's all unclean. And then he said to him, following that, you're like whited sepulchres. Now, a sepulchre is a tomb. They would cut out. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll even see them across the Kidron Valley. You'll see these places in the walls of the rock where they cut out tombs. There's still some that remain. And because the Jews didn't want to become unclean by touching a dead man, they would whitewash the outside of the tombs, make them real pretty. But it was a warning. Don't go near that because that's a tomb. Because sometimes they were just a stone rolled across the opening of a cave. And he said, that's what you become like. On the outside, you look nice. You're white, you're clean, everything's neat, bed of roses around the outside. But if you roll that stone away, what would you find? You'd find the stench of rotting flesh. And you'd find the carcasses and the bones of dead men. And he said, that's what your lives are. Because all of your focus is on what's going on outside, but inside, you don't savor the things that are of God. You savor the things that are of man. What makes you drool? And so it is that we find in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul gives this very strong exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 7. He says, therefore, having these promises, what are the promises? God just said, come out from among them and don't touch the unclean thing. I will be your God. You will be my people. He said, Paul said, these are the promises of God. And he says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do I cleanse myself? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, by the confession of sin. Now, some people say, well, yeah, that's where it begins. That's where it ends. It doesn't just begin there. That's also where it ends. Because when I come to God with my sin and I confess it to Him as sin, I can only rely upon Him to cleanse it. He is faithful to cleanse me, to wash me from all unrighteousness. I can't do anything more. Oh, if we're talking about a relationship with men, if I offend you, I should go to you and tell you that I'm sorry and acknowledge my sin and try to make it right. But you see, the problem is, if I only carry my Christianity to the point that when I do something wrong, I go to you and I apologize to you for it, that's nice. That's good manners. That's kind. That's gracious. That's loving. But you see, that doesn't make me right with God. And what we're talking about is right relationship with God. And the only thing that I can do to make myself right with God is to confess my sin and ask Him to cleanse and wash me. And that is the most important thing to do. Once I do that, He may tell me to do certain specific things. But the whole issue of my rightness with God is the fact that He cleanses me and He washes me and He makes me pure and acceptable in His sight. And then once we have purposed that in our lives, He goes on to tell us that ultimately the vehicle in which that purification is accomplished is through the Holy Spirit. It is through the Holy Spirit. In John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, and verse 63, it's a long chapter, John chapter 6, verse 63, we find that Jesus said to them, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Now he's speaking about the spiritual dimension. He's talking about eternity. And in the light of eternity, he says, the flesh profits nothing. And you know something? I think a lot of us have a lot of repenting to do in that regard. Because we think the flesh profits a great deal. We worry about the flesh a lot more than we really need to. We're overly concerned about things of the flesh. But he says, it profits nothing, for it is the Spirit that gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He told them, the very words that I am speaking to you right now, they are life. What did he mean by that? Simply this, that if I'm willing to receive them in my life, then I will have life. They are the way of life, the truth in which I walk in. And so that what motivates me to read the Bible every day? Because it's the way of life. Not to read it is to embrace the way of death. Because I don't have to ask the world for its opinions. It gives them to me all day long. When I'm listening to the radio, when I'm watching TV, when I'm reading the newspaper, when I'm sitting in a bus stop, where it doesn't matter, when you're in school, you go to the movie, you just visit with a neighbor across the fence, the world is there telling you what it thinks about everything. And if we don't, and what it gives to us is a pathway of death. Because there is no way to bridge the gap. There's a great gulf fixed between man and God, the Scripture said. And there is a need for man to find a way to get from one side to the other. Because one is this world and the other side is eternity, as he uses it in a metaphorical sense. And we need to know, how do we get across? And he says, the ways of man, they lead me to the edge of the precipice, but they provide absolutely no access to cross. And when we're walking towards the precipice, there seems to be no difference between the way of life and the way of death. We seem to experience the same thing as the non-Christian experiences. Our lives don't seem to be any different. They get the flu, we get the flu. The economy goes up, we go up with them. The economy goes down, we go down with them. We experience the same things. We're subject to the same changing passions. If there's Mount St. Helens or an earthquake, the ash falls on the good and the just, as well as on the evil. But it's when you come to the precipice that the distinction becomes so clear. Because the Christian is able to cross over into the eternity of God. And all the time that he walks through this world towards that great crevice, that great separation, that terrible precipice, all the way he's walking to it, he has joy and assurance, or at least has the opportunity to have joy and assurance, knowing that my life is secure because when I get there, I have a way across. The unbeliever tries to keep busy so he doesn't have to think about the fact that when he gets there, talk about it, I don't want to look at it, I just want to kind of believe, like in TV, that everything ends on a happy note, and I just don't want to deal with it, and so he just pushes out of his or her mind that one day they'll stand at the precipice, but there'll be no way across. And they'll be lost for eternity. And so it is that the Holy Spirit, he comes to us with the message that he gives life to us, that his pathway, God's pathway, is the way that we need to follow. And if you follow along there in the Gospel of John, when Jesus gets to chapter 14, in fact, I want to look at 14, 15, and 16, three different verses there. This may seem a little redundant, but they're so close together, it's so easy that I thought, what the heck, why not? In John 14 and verse 17, he says, in fact, he speaks in verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and you will be in him. And then in chapter 15, in verse 26, he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And then in chapter 16, in verse 13, he says lastly, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. In each of those verses, again, he speaks of how the Holy Spirit becomes that agent of change within our lives. And what is it? How is he changing us? Is it by giving us the warm fuzzies? It is because, you know, we have these feelings or these sensations. No. It's doing what the Spirit does. He brings truth. And our problem is we count that as a small thing. Because truth from God means revelation. It means the opening of the eyes of the understanding to see something that I never could see. Have you ever worked on a project or a problem or something and you just wrestled with it and you haven't been able to figure out how to resolve the problem and you decide, well, I'm just going to go to sleep and look at it again tomorrow with a fresh mind. And you wake up the next day and you go back and you look to it and suddenly you're looking at it going, wow, I never saw it before. How could I have missed the obvious solution? In a sense, that's how the Spirit of truth works in our lives. But the difference is, we can go to home, we can go and sleep on it and come back and look at it again and look at it again and look at it again, and the truth of God is something that we would never be able to grasp. But the reason that we're able to know the truth of God is because God reveals it to us. He opens the eyes of our understanding. And it becomes truth that is all-consuming. And the danger for the believer is that oftentimes we get the bodies of our guitars so jammed full of garbage that when truth comes, it no longer resonates in our life. And so we've lost the joy of revelation. We've lost the joy of spending time with God. We've lost the joy of coming to worship with other believers. We've lost the joy of just having a devotional time with Him or the excitement of prayer. Suddenly it's a removed experience that you have for a brief period at the beginning of your Christian life, and then you kind of outgrow it and go on your life. And we think, well, that just may be the way it is, and we fail to realize that inside of the body of that spiritual guitar, we've just jammed a bunch of rags there and there's no resonance. But the Spirit of truth is just saying the same thing. He's strumming the same chords. He's picking the same strings. He's producing the same melody, but it just doesn't resonate in our life anymore because we've become cumbered and burdened and encased, we become hardened and unresponsive because we've allowed ourselves to be filled, to savor after the wrong things. And we've missed out. We've missed out on what God has for us. The joy, David said in the Psalms, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. The joy of my salvation. As I look back when I first got saved, that's all that mattered. I've been saved. I know Jesus. I own a Bible. I read it. It's exciting. I want to tell other people what it says. The joy of my salvation. There's a consequence that comes to us of this purification process. As I mentioned several times before, when God touches our life like that, it begins to affect our relationships with other people. And the first thing he says is that we are to begin to show sincere love of the brethren. And that's an interesting phrase because then he goes on to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And it sounds like a redundancy, but they're really two different statements. Because first of all, the two key terms there in a sincere love of the brethren is the word sincere. And the Greek word is actually the root of the Greek word there is the Greek word for hypocrisy. It means not to have hypocrisy or not be given over to hypocrisy in our life. And the word that means hypocrisy, hypocrisis in the Greek, means play acting. And in the Roman, these Roman days, the play actors would wear just a long robe and a mask. And so sometimes the same actor could play several parts. He would just come out with a different mask. And the word that means sincere here means to not speak from behind a mask. And it's interesting because it's the kind of thing where, in essence, he's saying, when you're around Christians, you act like you're a Christian. It's literally what the word sincere means. The old King James translated, I think a better term really, they say unfeigned love. They feign to be something that they are not. But they act to be a certain way. Secondly, the word love there is not agape, but it's phileo. Phileo love is a love that's called out of one's heart by taking pleasure in the person that's being loved. One commentator put it, he says, it is the love of liking. It's love that makes us like people. You see, we like people that we identify with. They like the things that we like. They enjoy the things that we enjoy. They talk about the things that we talk about. And we like people because anybody that has that good a taste, we can't resist. You know? It means an affection or a fondness. It's a purely human attachment for another person. And that's not bad. It's the love of friendship. And so then in essence, he's telling us that we are to build real, genuine friendships with other believers. That when we have that work in our lives, we find ourselves attracted to other Christians. We enjoy being with other Christians because they have experienced and they share with us in the very same thing that we are sharing with. And that should be a consequence of having experienced that purification, that I enjoy other believers. And it's the capacity to see beyond many times the things that separate us arbitrarily. The more I walk with God, the more I see that I have a tendency to arbitrarily divide myself from other believers for various things. Now, Art tells me that's part of having a gift of being a teacher, that you're always doing that kind of separating and distinguishing. But the bottom line is, it isn't good. I mean, it's right. It's good to rightly divide the word of truth. It is wrong to divide the believers. And so it is that God's telling me I'm supposed to like my other brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm supposed to have a fondness and affection for them because they call on the name of Jesus Christ, even if they don't have the good sense to hold my doctrine at every point. I shouldn't hold that against them. But beyond that, then he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And there the word love is agape. The love of agape is the love that is called out of one's heart by finding the other person precious and valuable. And what is the basis for me finding you valuable and precious? Well, I wish I could say it's just the goodness of my heart. But it isn't. I find you precious and valuable by faith. God doesn't have to do that in faith. He says you are valuable. That's the problem, is that as a Christian, I'm called into an obedient attitude that say, I'm going to value you in faith because God says you're valuable. What do you think would motivate the missionary to go into the dangerous fields of the world to share the gospel? When I think of Brother KP sharing about how that challenging the believers, the Christians in southern India, where they're not persecuted, and they have security, and they have their churches, and they can live their life, challenging them to leave all the prosperity and all the security and all those good things, and to go to the north of India, which is like a whole different world, and to proclaim the gospel, knowing that the chances are extremely good that they'll die. I was just reading an article this morning, or yesterday, Gail Irwin wrote, talking about meeting with Christian believers, native Indians in India. And he said he met with a large group of them who had just experienced having 25 churches burned to the ground in India because of the Hindus that persecuted them. And he said the amazing thing was they acted like it's no big deal. No big deal. I mean, if somebody came and burned this building down to discourage us from seeking His face, I wonder how many would say, whew, it's the last time I'm going there. Boy. I wonder how many of us would say, they can't do that to us. We'll take them to court. You know, what's Carl Maxey's number right now? I'm going to get those guys. I mean, we'd be out there, we'd be ranting and raving. You know, some people would hide and other people ranting and raving. And here these people, they don't have any recourse. There's no court that's going to defend them. And they just said, well, it's all part of the game, I guess. It's kind of part of the turf. You're going to walk with Jesus, they're going to do things like that to you. Guess we'll have to build them again, start all over again. Just continue the work to go forward. He said that we are to love, to find precious and valuable the believers. It's the idea that was in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? He found you and I so valuable, so precious, so worthwhile, that He was willing to give the very best that He had. And that's why when we try to understand this word agape, John said in 1 John 4:8, God is love. It is the love that is God. The very love that manifests or evidences the person of God. And He said that we should seek to express that love fervently. The word fervently is ektenos. It's ek means out and teno means to stretch out. We translate often earnestly or without ceasing. But the idea of the word suggests not relaxing in our efforts or seeking to act in the right spirit or attitude. There's an intensity to it, obviously. We talk about something having a fervent fire or fervent heat. It's something that is beyond what is normal. And He's saying there's a stretching out. And that's what God says our love should be. An effort to stretch out beyond what is comfortable. You see, there's a whole school of physical conditioning that emphasizes stretching as a way of keeping fit. And it's basically, everybody agrees, it's the way you're supposed to do it. Stretching your body. Why? Because what it does in stretching yourself to its limits and beyond, you keep the joints and the muscles and the tendons and ligaments, you keep them supple. You keep them supple because the life-giving sustenance of the blood is encouraged to flow to parts of the body that easily can begin to atrophy. And the same thing is true. The Christian life, we stay energetic and supple and usable by God when we allow Him to stretch us. But when we look for that comfort zone, we become spiritual couch potatoes. You know? And we don't become usable. I mean, we begin to limit our usability. Our horizons become smaller and smaller. The parameters in which we are willing to be stretched become less and less and less. And yet God is always continually saying, be stretched, be stretched, be stretched beyond what you feel comfortable with. Because when he speaks of the salvation that we have, he warns us, he said, it is an incorruptible salvation. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The word corruptible signifies something that is subject to decay. It's temporary. It doesn't last. It may be beautiful today, but it's gone tomorrow. That which is corruptible is something that is literally referred to in Scripture as that which is from man. It comes of man's mortal seed or his origin. But incorruptible means it's freed from that. And that's why we find here in the reference that we read, he's actually reading out of Isaiah, Isaiah the 40th chapter in the 6th through 8th verse. And I'll read you how Isaiah puts it. Here the Lord commands him in verse 6, it said, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And this is what the voice said to him, that he should cry out to his generation. It's interesting, as he should cry out to the backslidings of Israel. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then Paul concludes by saying, this is the gospel which we present to you. And I think we have to step back and saying, have I lost sight of what the gospel is? I mean, let's look back at what he's saying again. He's saying, all flesh is like the grass. How much we know that here in this country. After a certain time of year, the grass withers and dies. And we want the snow to come to bury it because it's so ugly. When I lived in Denver, they used to hire people to come and paint it. Really? I don't know. Do they do that here? Paint the grass? I've never seen that. No, people come by and these guys go out and they paint your grass green for you. Because it turned yellow and died. Some people thought that looked good. It's a matter of taste. That's probably no worse than the way they doctor up our corpses when we die. You know, stick things in our cheek. You know. He almost looks like he's breathing. But it dies. It withers. It doesn't last. As the flower of the field with all of its glory and all its beauty that's so impressive, it'll wither and be gone for a moment. That's the first part of the gospel. It's what I call the bad news of the gospel. The bad news is you're a sinner and you're going to suffer eternal condemnation because of it. The good news is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he says God's word, his message, his truth, it abides eternally, forever, is everlasting. So embrace it and let that be the source of your life. And the point I hope that I'm making clearly is that we as Christians have to continually look at our lives and reevaluate them. To take inventory of our lives to see, am I living my life based upon the gospel? Am I savoring the things that are of God? Or am I savoring the things that are of the world? And living and making the decisions of my life based upon what the world says. And how the world says that I should pursue my life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would challenge our hearts to come continually before you to receive the word of truth. That the glorious light of your gospel would shine into our hearts. That we would bear with the revelation by your Spirit of those things that are contrary or out of balance with you, with your purpose. That when we would see those things, Lord, we would invite your cleansing. And we wouldn't seek to justify ourselves, but we would just simply rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Knowing that right now, Lord, we are pure before you because you have washed us, cleansed us with the blood of Christ. Lord, we are so thankful. We thank you, God, that we have a way across the precipice. We have a way to find eternal life. We glorify you for it, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.